4:12 tells us, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In 2 Timothy 2, we read that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. As born again children of the royal family, and with an attitude of thanksgiving, let us prepare ourselves for worship by recalling that we are still sinful creatures saved by grace. And so we make use of 1 John 1:9 to get back into fellowship. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let us take a few private moments for that right now. Heavenly Father, may our worship this morning be honoring to you as we recall the many blessings that we have received by grace at the time of our trusting in Christ alone for our salvation. We pray this in the name of your only begotten Son, Jesus. Amen. Now, this is the lesson that I was going to give back in June, so it's a little belated, but I think it'll be worthwhile. Can everybody hear me? Okay, good. In this lesson, I'd like for us to look at and compare doctrines pertaining to salvation from our biblically orthodox position and from the Roman Catholic position, along with some observations, personal comments, and reflections from the first 35 years of my life as a Roman Catholic. This is by no means a complete analysis, nor is it a technical paper on these doctrines. The point of this doctrine is to show some of the contrast of what the results look like, along with some of the consequences. During my 15 years here in this Bible church, I have come to understand what is commonly called free grace theology. And it is only now that I can look back on the Roman Church with any perceptive objectivity. The result of this study and reflection made me both sad and angry, and you may sense some of this as we go through the lesson. Reynold Showers, in his book entitled The Foundations of Faith, writes about an article he read many years ago. He writes, quote, "At the beginning of a seminary course on New Testament studies, an instructor told his students that they would work together on one major project that semester. They would move systematically through the New Testament to categorize every area of truth and determine how many times each area is addressed. Their goal was to find the one truth emphasized more than any other in the New Testament. When they completed the project, they were amazed to see that warning against false doctrine is emphasized more than any other issue, even more than love, unity, and experience." And how do we come to false doctrine? I'm sorry, that was the end of the quote. And how do we come to false doctrine? It is usually through misinterpretation of Scripture, through poorly defined and or inconsistent use of the rules used for interpreting Scripture. And this is the discipline of hermeneutics. So let's look at some of these doctrinal themes. This picture shows the doctrinal themes needed to understand how salvation is brought about. Reading from bottom up, our foundation block is authority, then God, man, Christ, the work of Christ, and salvation. We start with authority. Where is our base for authority? How can we speak with authority? Where does that come from? What is our base and basis for truth? From a biblically orthodox position, we believe in Scripture alone as the final authority, obtained through careful exegesis using a plain, normal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic for interpreting Scripture. Pretty simple concept. The early church fathers used a literal method of biblical interpretation. And as various heresies came about, they began to form the beginnings of a guideline for biblical interpretation. The Reformers returned to that simple concept in the 1500s. Church historian John Hanna places the development period of the doctrine of the Scriptures, or authority, to be from 150 to 400 A.D. Unfortunately, somewhere around 250 A.D., the Greek influence of Origen at the school of Alexandria won the day with his allegorical method, and it was adopted and remained the only sanctioned method of interpretation until the Reformation. Once that decision was made, mysticism, subjectivism, asceticism, perfectionism, and prideful holiness set in. With regard to the question of authority, the early church fathers struggled to understand what church authority meant. In the beginning, the truth of Scripture was the authority, no matter who was in charge. And that would be our position. But over time, this thought of authority gradually shifted from various models as various models of hierarchy were introduced, until finally the authority of the truth of Scripture was laid aside, and the hierarchical structure of the church clergy became the authority. So we see this going from a handing off of scriptural truth to a handing down the office of authority, and a shift from God's authority to man's authority. The misinterpretation of Scripture has major consequences. Augustine, who lived from 354 to 430 A.D., highly regarded for his insights defending doctrine and an imposition of authority, mistakenly translated the Greek word dikaiō as make righteous instead of declare righteous, which puts the church clearly on a path of works-oriented theology. He also changed his approach to eschatology from where he had started, which he was premillennial, and he went to amillennial, both of which affected his interpretations of passages like Matthew 10:22, "You will be hated all by my name, because of my name, but it will be the one who is endured to the end who will be saved." Well, we know that Jesus shifts from sending his disciples out to the lost sheep of Israel to living in the terrible time of the tribulation. The same tribulation view is in Matthew 24, verses 10 to 13. "At that time, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." However well thought Augustine was, he did more harm than good, even though he is touted as being a doctor of the Church of Rome. The translation and his change in the mistranslation and his change in eschatology set the course of theology in another direction. It set the direction of understanding Scripture towards subjectivism, introspection, works, and would endorse the hermeneutical approach of Origen, which he, Augustine, approved. This then became the church's theological foundation for building itself for the next 1,000 plus years. Now let's look at the Roman Catholic Church's authority. The first thing you must remember when you're dealing with Catholics is that they have been taught and accepted the proposition that the Roman Catholic Church is the only true church established by Jesus Christ with a complete and absolute authority over spiritual matters. That is their basic and foundational premise, albeit from faulty hermeneutics. Once you believe that premise, then your trust is in the organization, not in Scripture. And the foundation is laid for accepting the complete authority structure, dogma, tradition, culture, language, liturgy, and the whole package. Here are the sources of authority for the Roman Church: Scripture, tradition, and Church's magisterium. Magisterium is the Roman Catholic Church's teaching office authority of Pope and bishops. Now let's take a look at them separately and see how the Roman Catholic Catechism explains them. How do they study Scripture? Well, as we look up here, where you see the capital CCC, that stands for Catechism of the Catholic Church, and the number beside it is each paragraph of the catechism is numbered to the total of 2,865 paragraphs. So that's what you'll be looking at as we go along. So how do they study Scripture? Literal, through exegesis, and that's good. But then, consider the spiritual sense, the signs. Let's look at it allegorically. Having hidden spiritual meaning that transcends the literal text, sense of the sacred text. Let's look at it morally. Events that lead to act justly and affect our morals. Anagogically, their eternal significance. The parting of the Red Sea, for example, is like God bridging the gap to bring us from our earthly home to our heavenly home. Mixing sacred scripture with tradition. Here's how Rome explains this. In order that full and living gospel might always be preserved in the church, the apostles left bishops as their successors. They gave them their own position of teaching authority. This living transmission, accomplished in the Holy Spirit, is called tradition. Since it is distinct from sacred scripture, though closely connected to it, sacred scripture and sacred tradition and sacred scripture then are bound closely together and communicate one with the other. For both of them, flowing out of the same divine wellspring, come together in some fashion to form one thing and move toward the same goal. As a result, the church, to whom the transmission and the interpretation of revelation is entrusted, does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. Magisterium. The task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether in its written form or in the form of tradition, has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the Church alone. Its authority in this matter is exercised in the name of Jesus Christ. This means that the task of interpretation has been entrusted to the bishops in communion with the successor of Peter, the Bishop of Rome. All that has been said about the manner of interpreting Scripture is ultimately subject to the judgment of the Church, which exercises the divinely conferred commission and ministry of watching over and interpreting the Word of God. Let me reiterate, the first thing you must remember with Roman Catholics is that they have been taught and accepted the premise that the Roman Catholic Church is the only true church established by Jesus Christ with complete and absolute authority over spiritual matters. And that is the most basic and foundational premise. This is expressed best by considering their prologue to the Catechism. God, in His infinitely perfect and blessed in Himself in a plan of sheer goodness, freely created man to make him share in his own blessed life. For this reason, at every time and in every place, God draws close to man. He draws man to seek Him, to know Him, to love Him with all his strength. He calls together all men, scattered and divided by sin, into the unity of His family, the Church. To accomplish this, when the fullness of time had come, God sent His Son as Redeemer and Savior. In His Son and through Him, He invites men to become, in the Holy Spirit, His adopted children and thus heirs of His blessed life. And here's my personal observation. In Matthew 16, verses 18-19, concerning the church, keys, and authority, by the time we get to Matthew 16:18, the seed of the woman of Genesis 3:15, that is the Messiah, has already been rejected by the leadership of Israel. We know that Jesus has to die for the sins of humanity, so in hindsight, He has to go to the cross. So what is this ecclesia, or assembly, that He speaks to Peter about? Will this be an institution, a corporation? Or will this be an assembly of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ's cross work alone? Believers. A like-minded group of indwelt believers directed by Scripture and superintended by Christ Himself. Yes, Peter was recognized as first among the apostles, and with the keys of Matthew 16:19, he opened this assembly to Judea, that is, the Jews, in Acts 2, to Samaria, the mixed Jews, in Acts 8, and finally to the rest of the world, the Gentile nations, in Acts 10, as Jesus had foretold in Acts 1:8, so that the good news of mankind's salvation would be spread throughout all the world, and the Jews could understand that another part of the Abrahamic covenant was being fulfilled, the worldwide blessing. But the ecclesia, or assembly, is a body of believers who have placed their faith alone in Christ alone, not in an institution like the Roman Church believes, even though they call it the mystical body of Christ. We walk by faith in the Word of God, that is, Scripture alone, constantly learning and teaching because we rejoice at the foot of the cross for salvation, for the salvation brought provided for us by Christ alone, and we are ambassadors for Christ crucified and risen. The problem is, what does this ecclesia or assembly or church look like externally? Scripture alone is the authority. The clear interpretation of Scripture is crucial. And as far as the name, Bible Church seems appropriate. It is simply a gathering of believers shepherded by scripturally competent, mature, and doctrinally oriented leadership. Now let's look at the next theme. God. The doctrine of the Trinity is orthodox on both sides. Rome confesses that the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. I believe in the Holy Spirit. However, the overall perception of God in the Roman Church seems to be more of a man-God instead of a creator-creature distinction. This makes God more human-like than divine, closer to our emotions, feelings, and reactions, such that we don't want to hurt or offend him by our sin. On the biblically orthodox view, we see the doctrine of aseity, that is, God is self-contained, self-sufficient, perfectly content, that is, he doesn't need anything or anyone except his triunity for his happiness and well-being. By contrast to Rome, we see God's attributes of justice and righteousness as a white-hot shield. Sin is a very serious thing, and we see the consequences every day in the suffering and misery of life. One of the obsessions with the Roman Church theology is that they are either trying to prove to someone that he, God, exists, or bending over backwards to accept other gods as okay because their followers are sincere. The thinking being, since these people believe in a God, even though they call him or it by another name, perhaps Allah, their intentions are good, and therefore our Heavenly Father will accept their sincerity and right intentions by honoring him by proxy. I'm sorry, but Baal is still Baal. The challenge of Elijah still stands from 1 Kings 18:21, where it says, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. I don't see any inclusiveness here. Exodus 30, verse 3 makes it very clear. You shall have no other gods before me. Observe Rome's position regarding the Muslim community. The church's relationship with the Muslims. The plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator, in the first place among whom are the Muslims. These profess to hold the same faith of Abraham, and together with us they adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge, on the last day. Their plan of salvation is much more inclusive than the one I see Jesus talking about in John 14:6, where Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Muslims deny Christ's unity. His divinity. So sincerity doesn't save you. As far as proving God exists, our biblical presupposition is that everyone knows that God exists. That's a given. So we don't argue with foolishness. Romans 1, 18-20 and Ecclesiastes 3:11 clearly tells us that they know that God exists. They're just trying to suppress that knowledge because they don't want to become accountable to him. Now let's look at the doctrine of man. The doctrine of the depravity of man from the fall event made a big impression on me once I began to understand it. 1 Corinthians 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I began to realize the impact of that doctrine, that all of us are in a desperate situation from which we have no way out, helpless and hopeless on our way to the lake of fire, that we were condemned before we were born. It gave me greater understanding of the seriousness of sin and a deeper respect for God's attributes of justice and perfect righteousness, that is, His holiness, as well as a deep understanding and appreciation of what true grace is. So let's take a look at the Roman Catholic view of man. Although it is proper to each individual, original sin does not have the characteristic of a personal fault in any of Adam's descendants. It is a deprivation of original holiness and justice, but human nature has not been totally corrupted. It is wounded in the natural powers proper to it, subject to ignorance, suffering, and the dominion of death, and inclined to sin, an inclination to evil that is called concupiscence. Baptism, by imparting the life of Christ's grace, erases original sin and turns man back toward God. But the consequences for nature, weakened and inclined to evil, persist in man and summon him to spiritual battle. This turns out to be a semi-Pelagian position. Here is a fitting comment taken from John Hanna's book, Our Legacy. He writes, quote, Pelagius and his followers taught that there was no connection between what Adam did and the state wherein we are born into the world. Each person being born into the same state as Adam before the fall and voluntarily falling from grace, that people have the ability to choose between good and evil, the will being defined as a determining power, not as a selecting agent of available options presented to it. Grace is an assisting gift of God if one chooses to avail oneself of it. This illuminating grace influences mankind towards voluntary cooperation with God. Unquote. And Paul ends writing on the conflicting views of Pelagius and Augustine's states that semi-Pelagianism attempted to follow a mediating position between the two views. He says, quote, following the followers of this new mediating theology stressed that both the grace of God and free will of man were operative in salvation. Man could cooperate with God in salvation because his will was weakened, but not fatally injured in the fall, unquote. And we'll see how this plays out in the doctrine of salvation. Let's go to the next theme. Christ, the doctrines of the virgin birth, hypostatic union, and resurrection are all orthodox on both sides. However, in the Roman Church, the perception of Christ is much more subjective, personal, and mystical. It's hard to see the objective legal reasons why Christ had to die to save mankind, because it's all muddled up with mystical, spiritual approach taken to interpret Scripture, and the emotional emphasis placed on the passion of Christ, particularly the scourging, plus the emotional mixture of the pious tradition of the Stations of the Cross, along with their doctrine of transubstantiation and the Paschal Mystery, that is, the Mass. Not to mention the mystical union between Jesus and his mother and all the saints in heaven, pilgrims on earth, and those suffering in purgatory. Let's continue to the next doctrine, the work of Christ. From a biblical orthodox view, the work of Christ on the cross consists of substitution, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, forgiveness, and justification. Substitution. The emphasis of the New Testament is that Christ died a substitutionary death on behalf of sinners. His death is also called vicarious, meaning one in place of another. Isaiah 53 stresses the substitutionary nature of Christ's death. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. The tenor of 1 Peter 2:24 is similar. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. By dying on the Roman cross, Christ died as a substitute for each of us, that is, mankind. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 3:18. For God also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. This doctrine of substitution is important, inasmuch as the righteous demands of a holy God are met completely through Christ's complete payment for sin. It is on this basis that God may declare believing sinners righteous and accept them into the fellowship without any compromise on his part. All believers' sins are placed on Christ, who completely atoned for them and paid for them through his death. Redemption. 1 Corinthians 6:20 states that believers have been bought with a great price. 1 Corinthians 7:23, you were bought with a price, do not become slaves of men. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Galatians 4:5, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Reconciliation. Christ's death reconciled us to man, meaning that man, who is estranged and alienated from God, is now at peace with him. Through his rebellion and the garden, man moved out of fellowship with God and needed to return to fellowship. Reconciliation is God providing peace where previously there was enmity, and God restoring man to fellowship with himself. Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. 2 Corinthians 5:18-20. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the mystery of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Propitiation. The death of Christ also provided propitiation, meaning that the righteous demands of a holy God were fully satisfied, that Christ had provided full restitution. Romans 3:25 explains that God displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Christ provided a satisfactory payment for sin through his death. God was satisfied. His holiness was upheld, and his divine wrath was averted. Forgiveness. Christ's death resulted in forgiveness for sins. God could not forgive sin without proper payment. Christ's death provided the legal means whereby God could forgive sins. 2 Corinthians 2:13 declares that God has forgiven us all our transgressions. Justification. A further result of Christ's death is justification for the believing sinner. Justification is also a legal act in which God the judge declares the believing sinner righteous. Romans 5:1 explains, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The word justified has both negative and positive aspects. Negatively, it means the removal of the believer's sins. Positively, it means the bestowal of Christ's righteousness upon the believer. Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift of his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3:28, for we maintain that man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Romans 5:9, much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Galatians 2:16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not in the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. So let's look at the Roman Church Catechism. And what does it claim? Jesus substitutes his obedience for our disobedience. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. By his obedience unto death, Jesus accomplished the substitution of the suffering servant, who made himself an offering for sin, when he bore the sin of the many, and who make the many to be accounted righteous, for he shall bear their iniquities. Christ atoned for our faults and made satisfaction for our sins to the Father. It is love to the end that confers on Christ's sacrifice its value as redemption, reparation, as atonement and satisfaction. He knew and loved us all when he offered his life. Now the love of Christ controls us because we are convinced that that one has died for all, therefore all have died. No man, not even the holiest, was ever able to take upon himself the sins of all men and offer himself as a sacrifice for all. The existence of Christ in the divine person of the Son, who at once surpasses and embraces all human persons and constitutes himself as the head of all mankind, makes possible this redemptive sacrifice for all. Now, this sounds pretty good, with the exception of the emphasis on love and not on God's demand of righteousness and justice. But let's see how the Council of Trent explains this. The Council of Trent emphasizes the unique character of Christ's sacrifice as the source of eternal salvation and teaches that his most holy passion on the wood of the cross merited justification for us. And the Church venerates his cross as she sings, "Hail, O Cross, our only hope." Jesus is substituting his obedience for our disobedience to satisfy or appease God, but not as a penal substitutionary payment to fully satisfy God's justice and righteousness that grants us forgiveness of all sin at the time of faith alone, in Christ alone, at the cross. Notice that justification is merited for us, which means that it is held outside for a future time. That would be the time when Christ would establish the Roman Church as the only true church along with its sacraments, which would allow her to be the only way to receive justification. The words grace, faith, and justification have just been redefined. Faith is now belief in all of the theological dogmas defined by the Council of Trent, Vatican I, and Vatican II. Grace is now that which is infused into the soul of man through the sacraments, enabling him to do personal works of expiation and righteousness. Justification is not a once-for-all declaration of righteousness based on the imputed righteousness of Christ, but is now a process that is dependent upon the righteousness of man produced through the infused grace from the sacramental system. The grace purpose of the cross has just been nullified and denied. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, has just been hijacked. It is no longer faith in Christ alone. It is faith in the Roman Catholic Church alone. This is blasphemy against God's word and the purpose of Christ's death. All right, let's go back to the Catechism. Our participation in Christ's sacrifice. The cross is the unique sacrifice of Christ, the one mediator between God and men. But because in his incarnate divine person, he has in some way united himself to every man, the possibility of being made partners in a way known to God in the Paschal mystery is offered to all men. He calls his disciples to take up their cross and follow him, for Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example so that we should follow in his steps. Apart from the cross, there is no other ladder by which we may get to heaven. The ladder reference is a works operation and a picture of the semi-Pelagian position of the Roman Church, that the Roman Church took, that man can cooperate with the grace of God using his free will in his salvation. My observation would be, this is very, very mystical. Christ suffered for you. You can partner with him through the Paschal mystery, that is, the Mass, and suffer with him. He set the example. Now take up your cross daily and follow him. You can do it with his help. Well, I've been there, I've done that, and it just wears you out in the long haul. Dr. Hanna perceptively asks, is Christ a helper or a gratuitous Savior? Did he come to show us the way or to be the way? If he is a helper, then we work hand in hand with him in cooperation in salvation. If he is a gratuitous Savior, then it's his work alone, a grace gift. He is the way. Since the initiative belongs to God in the order of grace, no one can merit the initial grace of forgiveness and justification at the beginning of conversion. Moved by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, and by charity, they can then merit for themselves. We can then merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for our sanctification, for the increase of grace and charity, and for the attainment of eternal life. Justification has been merited for us by the passion of Christ. It is granted us through baptism. It conforms us to the righteousness of God who justifies us. It has for its goal the glory of God and of Christ and the gift of eternal life. It is the most excellent work of God's mercy. This is an example of great sounding words and pious phrases signifying the promotion of the Roman Church, which, in my opinion, is the most self-serving, pharisaical church on the planet. The Roman Catholic Jesus is the Savior of the world through the Roman Church. The Roman Catholic Church becomes the front and center instrument of the gospel. In fact, the Roman Church is the gospel to be preached, because there is no salvation outside the true church, the Roman Catholic Church. So remember when you're dealing with a Roman Catholic, that the words may sound familiar. I believe Christ died for my sins. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. I am being saved from the power of sin. And I will be saved from the presence of sin. Even Ephesians 2, 8 and 8 through 10 will be acceptable to the Roman Catholic. But always in the context of the interpretation of the Roman Church. This is where I struggled because in some places the catechism, because in the catechism I would find statements that would make me think that I was being too harsh in my thinking, that maybe people could be saved in that church. However, Dr. Hannah's insight into this got me back to my original position of no. If people are going to be saved in that church, it will be in spite of that church's teaching, not because of its teaching. Support for this idea is well stated in Hannah's book. Official confessions are one thing, and interpretation of them by teachers of the church is another, particularly in the light of the theological liberalism and the hermeneutical promiscuousness that have been permitted to spread within the Roman Church. Let's reiterate some of the work of Christ according to the Roman Catholic doctrine, or the Council of Trent. His passion and death appeased the Father enough to open the gates of heaven. Christ instituted his church, which the church at Rome claimed for herself. The inauguration of Peter as the first pope. Peter given the keys to the kingdom, who will enter and who will not. The treasury of merited grace for the church has been secured by God, by Christ's death. Christ has instituted the sacraments of the church. Christ has established the priesthood. Christ has bestowed upon the Roman Church the power to forgive sins. Christ made the Roman Church custodian of salvation and granted full authority to the church in matters of faith, morals, scripture, and tradition. Let's go to the last theme. Salvation. Having seen the Roman Church perspective of authority, God, man, Christ, the work of Christ, we come to salvation. Dr. Hannah says it well in his chapter on salvation. Quote, "The issue before us in this chapter is that of what the sinner is to do or can do to receive this gracious forgiveness. It's all about sin and grace. The sin that is in humankind and the grace that overflows from Christ. These are profoundly interrelated doctrines." Unquote. Let me make a few observations, reflections, and comments about Roman Catholic salvation. Because of their liberal use of typology, allegory, and mystical use in their poor hermeneutical approach, and no sense of dispensationalism, the Roman Church presumes authority she doesn't have. However, once the authority of God is wrestled away from Scripture, she is free to do as she will, presume authority over nations, raise up kings, depose kings, interject herself into international affairs, set policy, define doctrines that line up with this first presupposition that she is divinely chosen to lead the world in how to find God and lead a virtuous life, even to the point of establishing a country for herself called the Vatican with its own government. It would appear that she has unlimited power, which makes sense if you see yourself as representing Christ on earth and claim to have his mind. This reminds me of the delusion that Lucifer had of being like the Most High. So in line with this delusional thinking, we find that Christ came to earth to prepare a plan for potential salvation, not an actual salvation. Therefore, There is no salvation granted at the cross. Only the collection of Christ's merit for a potential salvation, which the Roman Church doles out through her sacraments. So let me see if I understand this. The Roman Church confiscates substitution, redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, forgiveness, and justification, refusing to acknowledge and grant the actual purpose and intent of Christ's death on the cross? I find that despicable. But let's continue with the Catechism. To reunite all his children scattered and led astray by sin, the Father willed to call the whole of humanity together in his Son's church. The church is where humanity must recover its unity and salvation, or rediscover its unity and salvation. The church is the world reconciled. She is the bark which, in the full sail of the Lord's cross, by the breath of the Holy Spirit, navigates safely in this world. According to another image dear to the church fathers, she is prefigured by Noah's ark, which alone saves from the flood. How are we to understand this affirmation oft repeated by church fathers? Reformulated positively, it means that all salvation comes from Christ the head through the church, which is his body. Basing itself on scripture and tradition, the council teaches that the church, a pilgrim now on earth, is necessary for salvation. The one Christ is the mediator and the way of salvation. He is present to us in his body, which is the church. Paragraph 1949 sums up their position of man's way of salvation. Called to beatitude but wounded by sin, man stands in need of salvation from God. Divine help comes to him in Christ through the law that guides him and the grace that sustains him. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's why the Roman Church can agree with the humanist. Man is basically good. He just needs a little help. So if I understand this part of the Catechism properly, the implication of what the Roman Catholic Church is saying is that you don't receive a gift of eternal life, that is a new nature at justification. What you receive at baptism in the Roman Catholic Church is the grace to transform your own nature back into the nature which Adam had at creation by cooperating with the sacraments of the true church. The biblical orthodox position. In answer to how can I be saved, Dr. Leitner writes, to be sure there are essentials the sinner must know before he can be saved. He is a guilty sinner, which brings to our mind the creator-creature distinction and a fall event. Sin's wages is death, which brings to our mind the fall, the depravity of man born spiritually dead and will die physically. Christ died in the sinner's place, which is a voluntary substitutionary blood atonement. And the sinner must trust Christ alone as his sin bearer. Brings to our mind, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as my substitute. I think the last two, Christ died in the sinner's place, and the sinner must trust Christ alone as his sin bearer, are where most Catholics will have their biggest challenge. They've bought into the cooperating with God orientation, and it will take time for them to come to terms with the truth that their sins have already been forgiven at the cross in 33 AD when God dealt with the sin issue through his Son. then they will go, then they will let go and just accept the true meaning of Christ's death on the cross and the free grace of salvation. From a biblical orthodox position, we see salvation as a judicial act of God. Justification is a judicial declaration. We are declared righteous by faith alone in Christ's cross work alone. Justification is a change in standing, not a change in character. We are regenerated, become a child of God, and begin to grow in sanctification. Am I upset with Rome's twisted take on salvation? You bet I am. But my heart goes out to the members of that church, especially those who were born Catholic, because they have been carried along with the tide of do's and don'ts, rules, laws, and precepts that bind them hand and foot to a church of bondage, hoping for something that will give them peace of mind, which we call assurance of salvation, but it's always out of reach. Let's see if these slides will help us see the difference between free grace . This is a free grace position where we have the old nature disposition, where we live by sight, where we have lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. But then we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. And what happens then? We have a new nature, a new disposition. We have a father-child relationship, which we didn't have before. We are in a sanctification process, and we have eternal life. We are also living by faith and not by sight, that is, through Scripture. So now let's turn our attention to the Roman Catholic salvation. Here we have the old nature disposition, perishing under the wrath of God. Physical death. Oh, there it is. Between physical birth and physical death, we have our own nature changed back into the nature that Adam had at creation by cooperating with the sacraments of the Roman Church. So this happens at baptism. So who is the counterfeit? Let me conclude with some observations. Some observations, reflections, and a bit of speculation. From a biblical look at church history, I see where Satan, the father of lies and deception, hates and wants to disrupt the scriptural church that Jesus is building. After all, there are 6 events in the Old and New Testament where he tried to destroy the seed of the woman. When Satan began to understand what Christ was doing in his church, he, Satan, had to create a counterfeit church because he was losing people from his kingdom to Christ's kingdom. So how does he go about this? First of all, the early church fathers were vague and faltering in their attempts to define understanding and articulate scripture and doctrine. They got some things right, they got some things wrong. This was a learning curve. However, once the decision was made to interpret scripture from an allegorical and mystical hermeneutic, subjectivism, asceticism, perfectionism, and prideful holiness set in. And this is something that Satan could and would work with to his advantage. I think the formation of the church at Rome was skillfully fashioned and maneuvered by Satan into this counterfeit church by the fact that it is built on and plays on man's weakness, his pride, with its counterpoint of fear. The tension between achievement and failure fits well within the concept of good and evil, and fosters a morally driven religious system. Rather than Scripture alone for authority, he set up another kind of authority to lead men away from the truth of salvation. A misinterpretation here, a misdirection there, and by 100 AD, many in the church were adopting dualism, asceticism, and a type of Galatianism, that is, adding works to faith alone. Fostered by a multi-leveled, allegorical, mystical interpretation of Scripture, he introduced the element of sacred tradition, which I see as a wishful scriptural speculation mixed with mysticism and sentimentality. He went on to set up its hierarchy, institutionalized the organization, promoted Rome as its headquarters, and integrated the church into international politics, along with the accumulation of power, prestige, wealth, and authority. He redefined words like faith, Rome's dogmatic package, and grace infused into the soul, all supported from especially chosen but misinterpreted and or out of context scripture. First and foremost, this would be a visible organization, well-structured, well-defined through the Council of Trent, surrounded with all solemnity and dignity possible, and would put that organization in complete control of a worldwide, well-knit religious system. Let's look at the meaning of Christ's death from a biblically orthodox view and Rome's view. Here we see it from the orthodox view, where all of these things coming up, we believe in. It's a done act. Penalty is paid. Forgiveness is free. And these are the things that we believe, a finished work of Christ. Then we have a religious system that takes you to the cross, shows you a dying Savior, but will not grant the full pardon of sin that took place in those 3 hours of darkness, that is, the imputation of all sin to Christ, restitution paid in full, justice satisfied so we could rightly be justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. No, that's the one thing that Satan couldn't let happen. That would free mankind from faith alone in Christ alone. And his hatred for Christ wouldn't allow that. Satan's lookalike church must have the same or familiar vocabulary, common, non-controversial doctrines. Everything lined up except for the climactic moment of Christ's death. The meaning of that death must be such as not to fulfill the purpose of Christ's coming and dying, that is, justification by faith alone. So Satan's ploy is to deny the once for all, never to be repeated sacrifice of Christ. It will become an almost right substitutionary atonement, but he substitutes the legality of the Roman Church in place of God's free gift of juridical pardon. Christ only partially paid for the penalty for sin because the Roman Church teaches that God has been personally offended and expects a personal restitution. Therefore, Christ merited grace for man so he can do his part and find forgiveness and salvation through the Roman Church, the Ark of Salvation. A close to, a look-alike, an almost right, but counterfeit atonement. By this bait-and-switch maneuver, ever prideful man will be allowed to cooperate with the merits of Christ through Rome's sacraments for the expiation of his own sins. He can do penance, perform good works, thereby offering personal restitution and gain more merit and grace to improve his standing before God, please him, and perhaps at death obtain the prize of beatific vision. The stealth, subtlety, and deceitfulness with which the God of this world moved to counterattack and blind men to the truth of salvation by faith alone and the cross work of Christ alone in 33 AD, circumventing that salvation to an institution that he had formed throughout the centuries, gave me an understanding of his intelligence, determination, and his hatred for Christ and his church. Satan, in his rebellious mind, thought he was overshadowing and defeating Christ's work of building his elect church. And the process seemed to be working well until 1517 AD. Once he saw the Reformers' directions unfolding, that is, justification by faith alone in Christ alone, he needed to stop it. Enter the Council of Trent. And the Roman Catholic Church is born, defined, and calcified with its deposit of faith from 1545 to 1563. The Reformers insisted on Scripture alone as its final authority. The Council of Trent would have none of it, and sealed the fate of those who chose to follow the cooperative, works-oriented ways of the Roman Church. Now let's view a similar side, and watch as the counterfeit church is revealed. The orthodox meaning of Christ's death is Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. The Council of Trent says, no, we go over here to the Roman Church, where we have faith in Rome and works. We have justification by cooperation, law and works. And now the picture changes. And that is your counterfeit church. Unfortunately, the Protestants haven't been faring much better. Once you get away from the correct hermeneutical method of interpretation of Scripture, your doctrine will change, and your theology, through that error, will suffer a domino effect. We see this in the popularity of the spiritual formation movement, where through proper meditation methods, you can hear God speaking to you personally, leading and guiding you in your spiritual journey. Don't be fooled. This self-indulgent movement will lead them right back to the Roman Church with its mystical seductions. God has spoken through Scripture. Self-deception is so easy to fall into. God speaking truth to me. And how do I know it's God? And how do I know truth? The objective truth of Scripture is better than the self-deception of the sin nature. Words are important. Sentences are important. Context is important. Language is important. Hermeneutics is important. Dispensations are important. Exegesis is important. And discernment is now more important than ever before. This can only be obtained through faithful discipleship and orthodox teaching, reading and studying Scripture with iron sharpening iron. By this we guard, protect, and teach our families. By this we develop generational loyalty to God. One last reminder for you when dealing with Roman Catholics with regard to evangelizing. Many of the words, phrases, concepts, and doctrine may seem to be the same, but you must remember to place what they say within the context of the Roman Church, which has nothing to do with free grace theology. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray the truth of Scripture will be understood by more of our Roman Catholic friends, and I pray that this assembly will continue to be a place of serious scriptural learning, because you are inexhaustible, incomprehensible, and infinite in this creator-creature fellowship that you desire. May you be glorified in our day-to-day lives as we remember your Son's sacrifice for us on the cross as our substitute that has freed us from our sins and established us in your fellowship once again through grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We look forward to being with your Son and serving him in his kingdom. Thank you for your wonderful plan of salvation. And we ask our favors in the name of Jesus. Amen.